It's an incredible privilege to be here with you guys, and it's a joy to share from God's Word, something that I'm particularly passionate about, and that's hospitality. But in all fairness, I'm passionate about everything. So I'm going to talk a little bit about how hospitality and fellowship have been confused in the church, at least in my experience. But we need to understand that hospitality feeds into fellowship, and then the same, you know, that there's this kind of circle that exists and they feed on one another. But we'll get into that in a moment. I'm laughing inside, and I know it's on my face as well. But that's because our production team at our church hates it when I get up and speak, because I'll send them notes and then I'll change it that Sunday morning, and then I'll meet them before we begin our gathering, and I'll say, hey guys, we changed this, and they'll be like, okay, cool, we have enough time to do that. And then I'll get up on our stage, like I'll make shift stage almost, and then in the moment I'll change it as well. They absolutely hate it. So I'll be talking and giving a different heading, and they'll be like, it's not on the computer. And so I look there, because I know the title that was given to you is Eating for God's Sake, Lessons on Hospitality. Is that correct? And I see up there, it says Hospitality Advances the Kingdom, which is a great, great title. If anyone was giving a talk, I would insist that you give that one. But even as I was driving here, I was like, man, I'm talking about hospitality. I'd love to honor one of my favorite movies. And that is Who's Coming to Dinner? Anyone familiar with that movie? It's with the great Sidney Poitier and Katharine Hepburn. It came out in 1967. It's a classic. I would encourage any of you, in fact, I encourage all of you to go and watch it. I'm not going to give it too much. Well, I'm not going to say anything about the movie, but it's titled, you know, Who's Coming to Dinner? And I felt like that is a fitting title for our time tonight, is to talk about that, is to ask you the question, who's coming to dinner? As we wrestle with hospitality, this beautiful truth or this beautiful reality that we have been called to be hospitable, you should ask ourselves, who's coming to dinner? But before I do that, permit me to pray for our time together before we jump in. Father, we are incredibly thankful for who you are. We're thankful that your word continues to transform the individual lives of people. And so I ask that you would do that tonight, that you would meet us where we are. God, I pray against any distractions tonight. I pray against the evil one whose desires are to steal, kill, and destroy. And so I ask that you would come and give life to the full. And so, God, it's to that end that I ask that you would stand in my body, think through my mind, speak through my vocal cords, those things you'd have us know, say, and do. May the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. God, you are our King. You are our Redeemer. Would you have your way in this place? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I've been told I've got about 45 minutes, and that's plus questions, which is dangerous for me. And I think it's dangerous for any black preacher. I think that's true. Where's Tarang? You give us 45 minutes. I mean, that's like, our people would be like, and that's just the intro. So where's the rest? So I'm going to move as quickly as I can through this. We're going to be in Luke 14. So if you have a Bible and you want to read your own Bible, a lot of the verses will be up on the screen as well. Luke chapter 14 from verse 12 to 24. It's the parable of the great banquet. It's the one that Jesus tells at a party, and he decides to tell this parable of another party, the great banquet. But in a sense, he's rebuking those who have gathered there. All right, he's going to rebuke them, and we'll see this in a moment. But this party already, like, we're jumping into the middle of the party, but already things have been horrible. He's just given advice to the guests that are there, and again, rebuking them because they were trying to figure out, who's better than who, right? They're looking for this way of honoring one another, and so he rebukes them, all right? And so he doesn't stop there. This is what I love about Jesus. He doesn't stop there. He now tells them about, listen, actually, this is how parties or banquets should look. This is how our gatherings should look. When we are trying to practice hospitality, this is what they should look like. And so he starts by saying who not to invite, all right? He talks about who not to invite, and we see this in verse 12, where Jesus says, he said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. See, Jesus was not discouraging normal hospitality or fellowship. It might come across as that. In fact, Jesus loved hanging out with friends and family. He enjoyed spending time with Lazarus and his sisters. And so he's not saying that don't do this, but he's giving something else. He's trying to teach us something else. What Jesus is against is limiting our guest list to family members and friends, especially those who can repay us. You see, the thing is, we live in a context today where it's you know, you do this for me, and so I'll do that for you. I mean, let's be honest. Look, I hate getting gifts, because once I receive one, I automatically go, gosh, now I need to get you something. What am I supposed to get you now? And forget that that was actually a gift. A gift is something that is just freely given to you with no desire or intent for you to give me something. But the sad reality is we live in a different context. We live in this kind of quid pro quo society. It's you give me something, and then I give you something. You scratch my back, and I scratch your back. And so Jesus says, don't invite your brothers, your friends, those who are in the same spheres as you. Why? Because then you're going to be looking to be repaid. But then he does tell us who to invite. We see this in verse 13. Jesus went on to be very specific about our proper guest lists. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 14, and you will be blessed. Invite those and you will be blessed. Well, why does he say this? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because they cannot repay you. Jesus answers it. It's like he knew that we were going to ask that question. It's like, but that doesn't make sense. Why invite those? And then why tell us if we invite them, we will be blessed? He says, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, I find it interesting that this is the first mention of the resurrection. This is for those Bible geeks, those who love reading God's word, and that should be all of us. Okay, I'm just putting it out there. It should be all of us. But this is the first mention of the resurrection in Luke's gospel. Even though it's regularly assumed, this is the first time that it is clearly mentioned in Luke's gospel. What the host receives for his generous hospitality is immense. He will be resurrected as one of the righteous at the end of the age, and he is blessed. But that blessed is present tense. He says, yes, there's something waiting for you in the future, which is phenomenal and incredible, but if you live this way, then you will be blessed in this current state here today, now. See, Jesus was distinguishing the difference between fellowship and hospitality. You see, I believe that the one leads to the other, right? I mentioned it in my intro, that the one leads to the other. But Jesus wanted to be clear about the difference, that there is a difference. And for many of us today, we talk about being hospitable when in reality, we're really good at fellowship. In fact, what we're practicing has got nothing to do with hospitality, and we'll see that in a moment. See, when most people hear the word hospitality, they don't associate it with its root meaning, the love for strangers. That's what hospitality means. It's the love for strangers. You see, the problem, I believe, is that when most people think of hospitality, they are thinking about talking about some experience with good food or a generous host or a well-coordinated gathering of people they already know. I don't see that in the scriptures. Every time I see the word hospitality, I don't see that. This gathering of people that we already know, it's the gathering of those who aren't like us, the gathering of strangers. But let me tickle the brains of those who are really into what does the Greek mean and what does the Hebrew say. And so the Greek word for hospitality is philoxenia. Did I say that right? Are there any Greek nerds in the house? Did I say that correctly? That word. See, it's a word made of two words, right? So I'm going to say it my way. Not as smart as you. Philo and xenia. See, the word xenia is where we get the word xenos, which means stranger or foreigner. We get our word xenophobia from it, a fear of the other, a fear of people of a different race than yours, a different culture. The word philo comes from the word Philadelphia, which means the love of people, like brothers and sisters. And so when you put those two words together, it's the love for strangers. This word clearly communicates hospitality. See, if we were to take seriously as Christians, if we were to be serious about this concept, this truth, this reality that we are called to be hospitable, then we would be living out passages like Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 to 3 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. That's in the scriptures. For thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also in the body. We are to love strangers. We are to bring in strangers into our spaces. That's what it means to be hospitable. But let's talk about fellowship. Let's do the Greek thing again. See, on the other hand, fellowship means the sharing of a common something. It's those gathering together and going, listen, we gather because we believe in the same thing. Having common participation in something. And so for those who are in Christ, those who have crossed the line of faith, it's the sharing in one Lord, one faith, one baptism, as found in Ephesians chapter 4 from verses 4 to 6. We also see this fellowship played out in the book of Acts chapter 2, the famous one from verse 42. You guys all know it. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers, and it goes on and on and on. Fellowship is the gathering of like-minded individuals who say, listen, we share in the gospel. But hospitality is looking to those who are different to us. And not only by the color of their skin or their culture or their socioeconomic class, but it's what they believe in as well. And so there is a difference. And we as Christians are called to do both. We're not called to pick one. And we see this. We see this. We see churches that are great at hospitality, but are really rubbish at fellowship. They're so outward focused that they forget that they're called to love one another. But on the other side, you see churches that are so inwardly focused that they've forgotten those around them. Completely forgotten those around them. And as Christians, we are called to do both. Jesus in this passage calls out all those who choose fellowship over hospitality. Or maybe who say, no, we're practicing hospitality when in reality all they're doing is fellowship. He calls them out. Friends, I wonder if Jesus would be calling some of us out. I wonder if he'd be calling some of us out. See, this selfish quid pro quo social life is not a kingdom life. True members of the kingdom love God and are eagerly learning and trying to figure out how do we love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And it's important to note that we don't define who our neighbors are. I know as middle-class South Africans, and maybe you are middle-upper, or maybe you're under that, but generally, I would say in this room, it's probably middle-class. We as middle-class South Africans, we can choose our neighbors because we can decide where we want to live. But as we navigate through the scriptures, we clearly see that we're not called to choose who our neighbors are. We're called to love our neighbors. It's a massive difference. And so it's safe to say that at this point, at this party that Jesus has now attended, things are incredibly awkward. I mean, he's literally called out everyone. He's literally called out everyone. It's awkward. And let me set the scene. Let me give a little bit more context to what's going on. Jesus was in the midst of a Sabbath dinner party that had grown quite intense. The party became tension-filled from the moment Jesus stepped in through the door because they were watching him carefully, as verse 1 says. If you look at chapter 14, verse 1 says, as he walked in and they were watching him carefully. I'm sure the disciples hated hanging out with Jesus. Because literally everywhere Jesus went, it was like, you knew, it's like, man, we're either going to get kicked out or we're going to have to flee or Jesus is going to say something. They're going to throw rocks at us. Like that's how Jesus rolled. And so this party was intense. It was no different. The tension escalated when he healed a man of dropsy, what today we would call edema, a condition characterized by an excess of watery fluid collected in the cavities or tissues of the body. So he heals this man on the Sabbath, then silenced his would-be critics with a skillful question and reference to their own rabbi practice of rescuing animals, but not people on the Sabbath. He says, I noticed that you guys have the rhinos on your car, but you care nothing for the homeless man that lives down the street from your house. As if that were not enough, Jesus went on to criticize both the guests and the host. The guests for seeking the seats of honor, and the host for inviting only those who could return the favor. He has insulted everyone. It is reasonable to imagine that in the silence, no one was eating the extravagant food. It had become that awkward, right? I don't know if you've ever been to a party like that where something happens and you're just like, everyone's like face down. It's like, I'm not going to look. I'm not going to be the first one to look. I'm not doing it. The party was becoming a disaster. The host and his friends were silently enduring a festive meltdown. They were mortified. But then a quick-tongued guest then attempted to save the day with a religious outcry. You know you always have that one person. Everyone is quiet. It's like, please don't say anything. Please don't say anything. And then someone has to go and say it. Someone has to ask that stupid question. In verse 15, here we go. Here is that person. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. See, the man's words no doubt had an artificial sincerity to them. The outcry sounded good, but it was insincere. Its religious language evoked everyone's acceptance and momentary hope of escaping Jesus's onslaught. The man's statement mirrored the religious leader's corporate confidence. In essence, it meant, okay, this is what he was actually saying, blessed are the likes of us who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Amen is probably what happened. Well said. Now, could you please pass the tomato sauce, thinking that everything was now okay? But their confidence was misleading, and Jesus could not let the outcry walk on. And he was concerned for their souls. That's why he wasn't willing to let this pass. He was concerned for their souls. He knew that in their innermost being, there was little desire for God's kingdom. So there at the Sabbath feast with the religious leaders at the table, Jesus delivered the parable of the great banquet to expose the true motivations and desires of the religious establishment. Jesus' tale issues a warning to every religious heart. Friends, hear me. Jesus' parable is a warning for us. It's a warning for us. And so this is how it begins. Verse 16. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at that time, for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. See, a man of enormous resources extended an invitation to his friends to attend a great banquet. And it was great because of two things. One, it had a large list of names. A large list of names. And then two, an extensive menu of culinary delights and beverages. I would like to feel that or believe that even on that menu were cold, refreshing beverages of the fermented nature. I'll leave that with you. Some of you will get that on the way home. This was no ordinary feast. In fact, this was a feast that you did not want to miss. So invites are sent out. People RSVP. The party day comes. Everything is set. Servants are sent to go tell the people who have been invited, all right, come and eat. Now is the time. Come and eat. But regrets are given. Regrets are given. Verse 18, but they all alike began to make excuses, those who had been invited. The first said to him, I have bought a field and must go and see it. Please have me excused. You see, if you understand the cultural context of what was happening back then, you could clearly see that this was a massive excuse. You see, in the Middle East, no one buys a field without first examining it thoroughly. I believe it's the same here today. I am no connoisseur of the farmlands, but I believe that no one buys a field or a farm without first examining it. examining the springs and the wells and the stone walls, the trees, the paths, the anticipated rainfalls. All of this must first be examined before purchasing it. And so it's safe to say that this excuse is a lie, an obvious one. And that the guest is stating in no uncertain terms that the field is more important than his relationship with the host. That's what he's saying. And in a community where interpersonal relationships are very important, this is like a slap in the face. For you to give that excuse is a slap in the face. But we read about another excuse. Verse 19, and another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Again, let me give some cultural context. Teams of oxen are sold in the Middle East in 2 ways. They are taken to the marketplace and a nearby field, and then they plow the field, and then anyone wishing to buy them will come and examine as they perform on the field. And so for someone to be like, oh, it just kind of randomly happened that I need to go do this, again, is another lie. It would be like this. Let me give a 2017 illustration. It would be like me calling my wife and saying, listen, I'm going to be home late. And I'm going to miss that dinner that you planned 2 weeks ago with some friends because I'm going to go look at 5 cars that I just bought. If you know my wife, you would know that things would not end very well for me. I mean, it's foolish. Who does that? No one buys an asset of that worth without first examining it, without first going, listen, can I call you? Can I make an arrangement? Can I first come and see it? Doesn't just happen. The other way to buy oxen is to announce that I'm going to sell this team of oxen and then to have the people come and look at it. Prospective buyers can then come to the field and watch and examine and test for themselves. It doesn't just happen. And so again, this excuse is a lie. It's an insult. It's a slap in the face. Verse 20, and this one is ridiculous. I love it. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. I mean, that's classic. That's clearly someone who is not married. They would be, oh, I just got married. Can't come through. See, in the tightly knit community of the Middle East, a wedding calls for a celebration. And at a celebration, there's tons of food. There's so much that's been planned. The community would have been aware of a wedding like this, and many people would have been invited to it. Meals would have been prepared beforehand. Therefore, the banquet that had been prepared and invites sent to, this banquet that Jesus speaks of, would not have been scheduled on the same day as a wedding. It just wouldn't make sense. It's like, I know that there's a wedding happening on that day, and so why would I organize a party to invite people, almost to say that, it's a competition whether you go to the wedding or you come to my banquet. No one does that. Also, if the man simply wants to be with his wife then why did he accept the invitation? If he knew he was getting married on that day, then why accept the invitation? It's kind of weird. See, the first two excuses have to do with material possessions. And then the third with our affections. And while possessions and affections cover virtually every reason that we as people tend to push away the kingdom of God. Possessions and affections are the things that keep us from seeing God for who he is. They're the things that we idolize, that we desire over God. Jesus offers the kingdom an everlasting feast of peace, a feast of help, guidance, friendship, rest, victory over self, control of passions and supremacy over circumstances, a feast of joy and harmony where there is no more death. That is what's been offered to us. Heaven opened, immeasurable hope, all found in our salvation. Yet people turn their backs on this feast, preferring to visit with their possessions and affections. This is what we navigate through every day. Now, Jesus' parable does not demean our possessions, our field and our ox, or our affections, our love for other people. Possessions and affections are legitimate. They have their place. And we ought to steward these things well. In fact, the more a man lives upon the feast that is in Christ, the more he understands these things that he has been given. As we feast more in Christ and with Christ, the better we understand these things that we have been given by Christ. The field will be better tended, the oxen will be better utilized, and his wife would be more tenderly and sacrificially loved. But if our possessions and affections are to be preferred over Christ and we give excuses, then we are in danger. Our souls, our very souls are in danger. See, the real reason the three invitees offered their lame excuses was that they really didn't want to come to the feast. They really didn't want to come to the feast. In today's terms, if they were offered front row seats to an Adele concert, any Adele fans? No? Oh, I'll take one. There we go. Or a box seat to watch the final of the Champions League or the Super Rugby. No, still no takers? Or a three-night stay at a five-star camping resort. Now, surely that's got to hit someone. Okay, there we go. There we go. Playing with the stereotypes. Here we go, eh? Or a week's shopping spree in Paris or New York. They would have found someone to tend the field. They would have found someone to go buy the oxen. They would have made a plan. Make no mistake. The real reason that we turn away is that we tend to go, this is more important than this. And this isn't something that those who don't know Jesus do. This is something that we, those who have crossed the line of faith, this is something that we do. We go, I feel like my accolades and my achievements are more important than Christ. And so we find excuses and we con ourselves. We make ourselves believe that, no, this truly is important. This is what Jesus would have wanted me to do, when in reality, Jesus is saying, no, I want you. The religious leaders in Christ's day acted as if they wanted the kingdom, but in fact, they did not. They were fronting. Fronting? Let me unpack that. Fronting is to put on the appearance of something that is not true. They were fronting. See, the hardest people to reach are those who say, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. It's those who use the language of the Bible. They come across as if, no, I have a relationship with Jesus, when in reality, they are far from him. They say one thing with their mouths, but in their hearts, they are somewhere else completely. Luke does not tell us how those at the dinner party responded to Jesus' parable. But my guess, some of them must have seen where the story was going, that they cared very little for God's kingdom, despite their affection to be kingdom seekers. I'm sure they had an idea of, okay, I know where Jesus is going with this. Gosh, this is not good. It's not going to end well for us. But Jesus continues anyway. Now, you're probably sitting here and going, well, what on earth has this got to do with hospitality? I'm going to get there. It's important for us to lay down the foundation, because what's next is how Jesus unpacks how we are to practice hospitality. So he turns to them and he says, okay, guys, this is, those who were invited gave excuses, and so they didn't want to come. So this is what the host says in verse 21. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. See, the invited guest refused to respond to the good news that the feast is ready. What then is the host to do? He cannot have a feast without guests. He then invites the unworthy, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. He brings in the undesirables in the Jewish community. So he gives the command to bring in the poor, who aren't normally invited to banquets, the crippled, who cannot test oxen in the field, the blind and the lame who do not normally get married. He says, go invite them. See, their disabilities also forced many into poverty, making them ragged outcasts. But now the extravagant feast The lavishly selected tables and the endless entrees of exquisite cuisine were now set before many who some could not even see. I mean, picture this. Picture this for a moment. The lame and the crippled hobbling to the tables, their eager eyes reflecting the amazing feast that awaits them. Pitiful rags draped from bent limbs as they eased awkwardly into place. Then the ethnic and cultural outcasts were brought in as well. Different traditions and languages and contexts, all at the dinner table. I'm sure at all the tables there was lots of, excuse me, what did you just say? What does that mean? I don't understand what you're saying. Because of the diversity that was there. It was crazy, but at the same time, amazing. See, this is the beauty of the gospel. This is the beauty of the gospel. See, in Jesus' parable, the outcasts of society, those who have less, those with no noble standing, the outcasts were now finding themselves at the table. They were now seated at the table, ready to feast at this banquet. But the great banquet still had many unfilled spaces. Look with me in verse 22. And the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." I won't linger on this too long, but I love this. I love this. This is like us saying today, for those who've crossed the line of faith, for those who are Christians, finding ourselves at the foot of the cross and going, "Hey, there's still so much more room." Crying out to the world and saying, "Guys, there's still so much room at the foot of the cross." That's what's happening here. The servants look and there's like, "There's still so much room. What do we do?" Verse 23, and the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled." That my house may be filled. We talk about being a transcultural community at Rooted Fellowship. And what that simply means is we want to be a community that reflects, embraces, and enjoys the diversity of our context. And so we want to gather with people from all walks of life, racially and culturally and socioeconomically, theological differences. Look, there's a lot of things that we hold that are close-handed, the essentials of the gospel. We will not budge on those things. But guys, we go to war with one another over how we take communion. I mean, think about it. We go to war with one another. We draw lines in the sand and we say, "Listen, you're on that end, we're on this side," because we do the shot glasses and you guys do this golden wine glass and someone stands at the front. And so therefore we cannot sit at the same table. How ridiculous that is. And so a transcultural community is one that reflects, embraces, and enjoys the diversity of its context. And right here, you see a transcultural community gathered at the table. You see a transcultural community gathered at the table. This is transcultural language, that the Gentiles were also invited into the kingdom through faith in Christ, Ephesians 2. And so this will be our eternal state. This parable that Jesus is giving is saying, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. Some of us are going to be shocked when we get to heaven. We're going to get there and be like, "Oh my goodness, I didn't know you guys, okay. I didn't know God was saving Indians. What? Colors as well? No ways." And so Jesus has given us a picture of what the kingdom of God looks like. And he says, you know how this happens? By practicing hospitality. Because we're going to come to a point where even those who look like us are going to go, "You know what, I'm not interested." Our doors should be open wider at that time. That's an opportunity for us to say we need to look beyond ourselves. Those who don't look like us and think like us and vote like us. I know some of y'all are freaking out. Is he going to talk about politics? Maybe. I mean, how amazing would it be to gather together in a place where some folk voted for the ANC and some voted for the EFF and some voted for the DA and to go, "You know what? We voted for different parties and we see things differently politically, but listen, we are children of God. And one day we'll figure out who was right, right? When we stand before a holy God, we'll figure out, oh, we missed it. And to be honest, all the political parties are wrong at some point. How amazing would it be to do that, to sit at a table with people and to fellowship, but to know that that fellowship now exists because someone practiced hospitality. What incredible rejoicing that'll be. I want to read from Revelation chapter 19, verse 6 to 9, where this is kind of the future state of this parable. It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" The great banquet, the best banquet, the eternal banquet. And he said to me, "These are the true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." It's scary to think that some people will not find themselves at this feast because we have failed to practice hospitality. That we have failed to stretch beyond ourselves to say, "Listen, can you come? Can you come and feast and enjoy and participate with us?" And as people do that, because it's interesting, as people show up and they're like, "Man, why would you do this? Why would you open up your home to people who aren't like you?" Our only answer should be, "Well, because Jesus opened up for me. That Jesus practiced hospitality towards me." This is where we see the gospel. Jesus looked at you and was like, "Listen, you are of not Jewish lineage, unless someone in here is. That we are all Gentiles. We are the lame. We are the crippled. We are the blind." And I know all of us will probably get up and get in our cars and drive off and be like, "I'm not lame. I'm not crippled. I'm a PhD engineer. What are you talking about?" But spiritually, friends, spiritually, we are lame, crippled, and blind. And Jesus doesn't overlook us. If you have crossed the line of faith, he has not overlooked you. You have found a place at the table because he was hospitable. The gospel in its very nature is hospitable. And as we are invited and we participate, salvation is given to us, and then we begin to fellowship with those who also got the same invitation. That's how they got here. That's what makes us neutral. Rich or poor, educated or uneducated, we all got the same invitation. The question is, how do you respond? And so we're called to practice hospitality. Jesus rebukes those at this party to say, "Listen, you need to stop hanging out with people that just look like you. And don't call it hospitality. That's just great fellowship. Hospitality is regularly inviting those who aren't like you. A love for the strangers. And be intentional about it, because we don't want you to continue to be a stranger. I invite you and I love you as a stranger, but my desire is that you would become family. And I do that by sharing the gospel with you." Let me close verse 24. Assuming that silence had existed at the dinner party, Jesus' final words must have settled with kind of a despair over the guests. It says in verse 24, "For I tell you, none of these men were invited shall taste my banquet." See, this was extremely personal confrontation. He's talking to the original invitees. Is that how you say it? English is not my first language. Invitee, there we go. He's talking to the original invitees, saying that unless they participate in Christ's meal, unless they repent and believe, they will not taste his banquet. See, at that moment, every soul in that room except Jesus was lost. They were like, what on earth is he talking about? Those custodians of the law, those leaders of Israel, were doomed to judgment. They had received two invitations to Christ's banquet. The first had come through the law and the prophets and the writings. And they had answered, yes, of course they would not miss the banquet whenever it would come. Just send the customary second invitation and they would be there for the feast. It's like, man, we get it. Yeah, we got it in the Old Testament. Just bring the servants and we'll be there. It was a conventional yes. It wasn't a real yes. It wasn't an authentic yes. It was a kind of, I just want to fit in, so okay. It's the Sunday school yes. It's the confirmation yes. It's the, I did the class yes. It's not in my heart, I believe Jesus is Lord and Savior yes. See, they actually loved their fields and their oxen and their homes far more than they loved God. They preferred their possessions and affections to heaven. They loved the world first. And now that Jesus the Messiah had come with a second invitation to the feast, they would have none of it. All their religious swagger and bravado was empty. Blessed is everyone who will eat the bread in the kingdom of God was religious talk. Their kingdom longing was counterfeit. Their true longing was for a worldly comfort and convenience with people that look like me, think like me, and vote like me. People that we can repay one another. That was the comfort that they had settled for. There was such urgency in Christ's method here. He was confrontational because he ached for their repentance. He longed for them to know God the Father. And so the question for Jesus' hearers and us is, do we really want to attend the feast? Or are other things important? That's the first question. I'm going to ask you, do you really want to attend the feast, or are other things more important? Our portfolios, our cars, our homes, our accolades, our achievements. It has cost Jesus everything to prepare this feast. Pain, tears, flesh, and blood. Now he invites us to come and drink the blood he has shed and to eat the bread that cost him everything. He left heaven for it. The comfort of heaven. To dwell among us as strangers so that we might become family and friends. He practiced kingdom hospitality. Do we practice the same urgency? Do we long for people to respond to the invite that Jesus extends so that they might partake in the great feast? Are we hospitable as Jesus was and continues to be? Because the invitation still exists. Jesus' second return, or his return, hasn't come yet. The invitation is still out there. So he continues to be hospitable. Do we practice the same? Do we even know what that means? To take somebody out for coffee, to listen to their problems, to meet somebody new in your complex who's different to you, to invite them into your home, just to listen to them, just welcome them. Is this something that we practice? You don't need a theological degree to do this. You don't need to be a leader in the church. It's just getting together over coffee. Yet God, according to the text, can do something incredibly powerful in that moment by simply practicing hospitality as Jesus did. And so John Piper, in a sermon that he titled Strategic Hospitality, says this. He says, when we practice hospitality, we experience the refreshing joy of becoming channels of God's hospitality rather than being self-decaying cul-de-sacs. Did you catch the imagery there? God has given you and us hospitality. If you are saved here tonight, if you look to Jesus as Lord and Savior, then you are a recipient of God's hospitality. Will you go out and do likewise? Now I know, how much time do I have? Okay, good. I'm going to do some real quick practicals and I'm going to open up for Q&A because that's what we do, right? Cool. Now I know this is incredibly difficult. You might sit here and maybe you're wrestling with it and you're like, oh, I don't know. I feel like I practice hospitality, so maybe I don't believe what this guy's saying. But it's cool because he's only here once and we'll never see him again. Or maybe you're going, man, yeah, I should be practicing hospitality. If Jesus left the comfort of his home, his fellowship with the Trinity, if he left that so that he might practice hospitality with us, then what does that mean for my everyday life? This is challenging. And so I'm going to give some real quick radical, I call them radical because a lot of people wrestle with them. I know I do. But for some of you, you might be like, no, that's easy. I do that every day. But here's some implications for our lives. I'm going to list a few ways that we can practice hospitality individually and then corporately, okay? So the first one is simple. It's just ask people to come into your house. And this is a massive one for me because I am a massive introvert. I know it might surprise some of you, but I am a huge introvert. I like my own home. I like my own space. I don't like to going to my wife is the complete opposite. She's an extrovert. She's fueled by people, whereas I am drained by people. And so I don't like inviting people into my home. But if I'm going to be hospitable, then this is something that I have to do. And not just my friends, people who are going to agree with everything that I say, and we're going to talk about the same thing because we support the same thing. Our political party is exactly the same. No. It's looking beyond those and going, well, who's different to me? Who's different to me? Let me invite them into my home. And not to debate so that this ends up in a fight in the evening, but just to ask simple questions like, where are you from and what do you do and what are your passions and what are your dreams and what are you wrestling with? People love talking about themselves. As an introvert, I know this to be true. We love talking about ourselves. And so just ask questions. You'll have a 30-minute conversation and it'll be incredible. And so invite people into your space. The same thing that you can do is to think through, who am I? My colleagues and my neighbors, people that I see regularly. If I'm part of a gym or you have a particular hobby, who are these people that I see regularly? And every now and then, just step out of that circle, right? Because everyone has like a circle. If you're in a running club, you run with your circle. Maybe 1 week, just go, you know what? I'm not gonna run with my mates. I'm gonna go join that conversation, and it's gonna be awkward because people are gonna look at you like, what are you doing here? It's like, no, I'm just here trying to get to know you guys. I've been running at this club for 2 years and I've seen you for 2 years, but I've never really said anything other than that awkward, you know, hey. But who are you? Hi, my name is Onir. It's crazy. You'll realize that we are actually more connected than we could ever imagine. Because you find, oh, you live there? Oh, you know, so I also know. Oh, okay, you study. Oh, yeah. Things you would have never known had you not gone out of your circle. So think about those spheres of influence that you're in. Who are your colleagues and your neighbors, your complex, the places that you play at, your gym, or if you're part of a club? And then just take people out. Take people out and pay for them. It'll help you with your, what's it when you hold on to things? There we go. Greed. What's the other one? I'll take it. It helps. It really does to just take people randomly out and be like, hey, I just want to take you out for coffee. And you know, you get into that weird thing where you like the bill comes in and both of you pull out, like you're going for your wallet at the same time. I know you guys do this. It's fine. You go for your wallet because you're like, but in your heart, you're like, I actually don't want to pay because I just saw the amount. And so I'm going to go as if I want to. And I'm going to hope that the person says, no, I got this. And then I'll go, are you sure? Where it's like, I really hope he says yes. Yeah. But. Here's a good way to practice hospitality. Go out and before you order, just say to the person, hey, this one's on me. It's risky. Because you know, you get those people be like, well, what's the most expensive now that you offered? But it'll help you. It'll help you to begin to practice hospitality, to go, you know what, I'm not in this to be repaid. This isn't a barter. This isn't a, you give me this, I give you that. It's like, man, I just want to generously give. I want to practice hospitality. And when they ask that, at some point they're going to ask this question. If you're practicing this regularly, if this becomes a rhythm to your life, someone's going to ask you, hey man, why do you do this? Why do you have like random people in your home? Why are you randomly taking people for coffee? Why are you at your company going, hey, I'd love to take the cleaning lady out just for coffee during your lunch break. In fact, I'm going to go sit with you and just going to hang out. People notice and people are like, man, why are you doing that? It's an opportunity for you to share the gospel. The other thing that we could do is just eat informally together. We now live in a context where it's we're very independent. You know, we're very isolated. And so we need to learn to eat with other people, reach out with other people. And meals are great ways to do that. One of the things that we did at our church, we have it twice a year now. And people are loving it so much, they want to do it 4 times a year. But it is a logistical nightmare. We have this thing called Eat and Run. And how Eat and Run works is we get a number of hosts. So you sign up as a host and you get to host one of three meals, a starter, a dinner, or a dessert. All right, so you host that. And then we sign up people. And then what ends up happening over the course of that evening is you will have a starter at someone's house with a group of people that you don't know. And then that ends, and then you move over to someone else's house, and you'll have a dinner with someone else. And this is all in the city. So you're driving everywhere. This last one, I had to start at my house, and then I drove over to Waterkloof. There's like a guy that lives out that way, and had a dinner over there with a group of different people, and then drove over to the Moort and had dessert there. It was amazing. But it's a great way to practice hospitality, and I just invite my non-Christian friends. Like, hey, bro, do you want to come eat? Like, yeah, sure. And you just come hang out with a bunch of people. And in there, the conversations, as they get to know one another, Jesus comes up. It's the practicing of hospitality. And then the other thing, which is very, very small, and this, I don't know if it relates to you guys, but it's just offering to host a community group in your home. I know for many of us, we go, oh, I don't have enough space, or I don't have enough resources, or then this is where we partner together as family. But it's just opening up of your personal space and saying, listen, I'm willing to host. I may not be able to host every week, but I could host once a month and have people in your home. It'll help and shape your practice of hospitality. See, a lot of us, we just need to get into the rhythm of it. It's like training for a marathon. No one wakes up in the morning and runs a comrade. You will die. But it's daily just going bit by bit and going, let me try this out. Let me open up my home. I can do once a month and have different people in your home and just be like, well, man, this is a new experience. This is different for me. And the next time it won't be so bad. We need to learn how to practice hospitality. But in all of this, I would just simply say, just do it. Right? Nike, just do it. Take that first step. It'll be uncomfortable. It'll be awkward. It'll be weird. But just do it. Will you be offended? Yes. Will it cost you something? Yes. Will you say something stupid? Yes. But God uses all of that. He takes our broken pieces, our weaknesses, our failures, our shortcomings. But because they are driven by a faith, a sense to say, God, I want to see you glorified. He takes those and he mends those and he puts them together and he does something incredible. Something that we will look back on at that great banquet one day and go, gosh, remember the time we did this and God showed up? It was nuts. But he did it. So anyway, that's my spiel. That's my talk on hospitality. What do I do now? I apologize, guys. I actually should even stop apologizing. I say it every Sunday to our church. Let me shut up. Let me get the questions. Or critiques or disagree. I love all of those things.
Hi.
Yo.
I just want to correct myself. I misread that Greek word because it's hard to read Greek in English.
Totally cool.
I don't know the soundings. But you were mostly correct. The Greek one reads philoxenia is the actual Greek word, and then it sounds like philoxia.
Cool.
But the question I want to ask is what this idea of hospitality, I really enjoyed your talk, but it gives like an uncomfortability. You know, so I just want to ask, What would you say is behind it? Because the only thing I can think of is like a form of pride, because you don't want to associate with the poor or the cripple in your mind, because you think you know they're lower than you are. So I think about pride, but I don't know if you can comment on what you think is driving this this preference of isolation and this preference towards comfort.
Sure. So the Bible answer, which is the correct answer, is sin. Right, which is pride. So yeah, but then to double click on that is it's hard. And I say that I just gave a sermon at our church. We're about 2 years old now, and I told them that the honeymoon is over. You know, because we gathered and it's cool. It's like transcultural and diverse, and it's really cool. And I get to hang out with people who I've never hung out with before, and we have a black preacher. That's super cool. But after a while, when you realize, man, the more preferences you get in a room, the higher the risk, those preferences become prejudices. And so those things that we once celebrated, right, become the things that I'm now like, why do you do it like that? That's so different. That's because it's hard. It's hard to, because you have to die to yourself every time. It's one of the most frustrating things, just even leading a church like ours, is I'm constantly just having to die to myself. Go, you know what? There are some days I'd just rather hang out with people that look like me and think like me, man. Like, it's just so much easier. But then constantly having to deny myself and go, you know what? Yeah, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to love you. I'm not going to say anything. The most powerful thing for leaders is the ability to shut up and to not feel like I have to always say something. Just because it sounds different. Now, there's a difference when it's not true. That's different. Speak truth and love. But when something is just different and you feel like, I need to say something because where I grew up, that's not how we... No, just celebrate the difference and try to figure out what you can learn from that. So it's because it's hard. That's why we do it. We long for diversity. We run to it in the beginning. And then when things get hard, we run back to what we are used to. That's the pattern. And if you can figure out that pattern in your own life, you'll be able to like realize, no. I need to stop here and go back. Yeah. Yes.
Thanks, Oni. I enjoy the talk and I agree with it and I really want to do it. Except the bit where you said that that people might not go to heaven because of a lack of hospitality or something like that. And I think that might oversimplify the gospel a bit. You're not saved by your hospitality, but it is important, and it is a kenmerk. What's that in English? A characteristic of
sure.
of the Christian life. My next comment isn't. It was a question, but I think you addressed it, and that's that. This is a church full of introverts mainly, and so hospitality isn't something that comes naturally, and we know we have to do it. And it's I love the distinction you drew between hospitality and fellowship, and that's great. But you know, if heaven is a banquet to most introverts, you know, it'll be cool for the first 50 years or so, but then it starts feeling like an eternity.
Sure.
As an
introvert, it feels like that already for me.
Yeah. Right. So, and I don't want to put introversion or extroversion above our Christian duty or whatever.
Yeah.
But it is a thing, right? So, I don't know if you want to comment more on that. I think you have addressed it.
Yeah.
But it's difficult, and it feels like extroverts are more Christian than introverts because they can be more hospitable because they love to have strange people in their homes. And,
sure.
And introverts are just like.
Yeah.
Once a month.
No, spot on. And the difference is, so I'm an introvert and my wife's an extrovert. And so we learn to work together. And so there are lots of, you know, traits that introverts have that bring to the table that are necessary for extroverts to have. Otherwise, left on their own, they will burn out really, really quickly. And then left to our own, we'll shrivel up by ourselves in the corner somewhere. And so we need to figure out how to live together. Because here's the thing. When you talk about heaven, what we do today, the church in a sense today is like a trailer attraction for heaven. And when you guys, I don't know how many of you go to movies, but when I do, I love going to watch the trailers. And while I sit and watch, you know, the 2 minutes or 5 minutes or however long the trailer is, and then at the end I'll look to my wife and be like, nah, we're not watching that. Or look, like, yeah, I can't wait to see that. Like maybe we do that now because we have YouTube. I often wonder, does the world look at the church today and go, man, I can't wait for the movie being heaven? Or do they go, no, I don't want to see that, you know? And so it's, we need to figure out how to live together in our differences. So, yeah. Yes, Matt.
I thank you a lot, especially bringing that parable to us, because I realize that it is a sermon. But at the same time, we thank God for that parable. And it has brought a certain picture in our mind, especially my mind. Because now when I look at how Elisha was recruited, is somebody who was so obedient to the call. And also when you look at the sons of Zebedee and also Peter, how he was recruited, it says that the sons of Zebedee, they left their father and went with Jesus. now is something that it has been brought to our attention to be obedient, especially about this banquet that the Lord has made. It is a parable, but at the same time, it is a teaching and a great teaching. But then now, I would like to know what are the alert signs that will show us, or that will show one, if this person is so self-centered, if he is so busy with his own things. As you said, that we tend to love our own space. We don't want to invite others because we are so hooked up on our own things and we are so self-centered. So now, as we are a growing, a new church, as I am a pastor of a new church that is just growing, we have 10 members. So now I believe that it will help us a lot if I will know, if I can know what are those alert signs so that I can break out of them, so that we will be able to invite others, to open up to other people.
Sure. I'd simply ask the question, which was the title of this, is who's coming to dinner? So ask the question, who's coming to dinner? Ask your people who. So we talk about dinner because that's more of a kind of a, and it might be contextual. It depends on where you find yourself, but where are your intimate spaces? And so for our context, it's the dinner table. It's our home. And then it's also who, no, let me not say that. So it's our dinner. It's our dinner tables. Who's coming to dinner? Who are you inviting to those sacred spaces that you have? And if it's always the same people that look like you, then that's usually kind of a sign to go, okay, we need to change the people sitting in the seats at this table.
We've got two more questions, I think. Okay, we're going to do one more question then.
So it's just while you were talking about being introverted and extroverted, it struck me that one of the things that introverted people do really well is listen.
Yeah.
And listening is a huge act of
That's good.
Hospitality. So I don't think that as an introvert you can say I can't be hospitable, because you can do some of it better than an extrovert.
Yeah.
And perhaps an idea is just to start with one person. You don't need to have a crowd in your house, but one person at a time.